Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad you're here. You stay seated, but put your hand on your heart. Say, Lord, take me. Take me by my heart. Lead me into new truth, new life that I need. Truth that's relevant to right where I'm at today. I ask that you change me. I ask you impact me with your word and your spirit. I need you to do this. I can't do it myself, but I ask that you do it because of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we got into an issue last night about discipleship. And of course, if you're a disciple, discipline comes out of discipleship. We talked about five disciplines. Can you name them? Giving. Rest is on the other end. Yeah, study, and we're gonna try to cover all of these as we can today. And discipline has to come out of desire. It can't come over. It can't come out of an image of someone standing over us with a stick, making us do it, with a consequence if we don't do it that we're punished. And if we are motivated out of that, we'll come under condemnation and we'll actually lose the grace that's needed to do the disciplines. It's counterproductive. And so we have to avoid that. So all discipline comes out of desire. And desire is everything. That's why the enemy's so all over that, really trying to pervert and alter and twist and ruin your desire, throwing buckets of cold water on your desire. Desire and fire are so similar. The parallels are so similar. And even if you do a study on the word desire, it really has to do with fire and passion. For me, one desire or having a desire initially is not enough. I need him to, it's kind of like feeding a fire. I need continual application of more wood. And that comes from him. I'll say, Lord, I need my desire stoked again. I need my desire fed again. And he does. He's faithful to do it. I remember stepping off a sidewalk in Canada one day with this thought that went through my head about fasting. I'd never heard anything about fasting. I didn't know anything about fasting. They didn't teach it. I was a new Christian. And this whole, all of a sudden, a desire to fast hit me. But I didn't know anything about it. So I went across the street to a Christian bookstore and asked for books on fasting. And she just looked at me. There really wasn't much. So I went to the bookshelf. It was a really skinny little bookshelf of very few books about the disciplines. And just a skinny little book about fasting that just reiterated the scriptures. It didn't teach me anything. And so I was looking for insight and revelation. But I said, Lord, teach me. I'm a disciple. Part of a great prerogative of being a disciple is you can ask him anything. Anything. And so I said, Lord, teach me. And he took me into this concept of fasting. And I went on the grace of that revelation for about 10 years of exploring all different ways of fasting and fasting all different kinds of things. And then in that 10-year period, my whole desire switched. It became a have to rather than get to. And it became a legalistic thing, and I became judgmental of people who didn't, and it became judgmental of myself when I ever, just even breaking a fast was just so hard on me. And I lost all the joy of it. It just became a drudgery. And then I lost the grace. And for a whole period of time, I couldn't fast. It was struggling. But it really wasn't until I went back to Jesus and said, give me a whole new understanding, a fresh desire to fast. Work it in me. And he does it from every angle. It might be, he might use a book, he might use a sermon, he might use a verse, he might speak something to me by in my own heart. But he has different means of doing this. But if you leave it to him, he'll do it from every angle. And next thing you know, you have fresh desire and fresh want to and fresh reasons to do it. And so desire is everything. And there's no way that you can get a desire, lock it in like cruise control, and just stay there. It just doesn't work that way. It's like a fire that needs to be fed, and it needs to be stoked. And it will go down, and it has to be brought back up. It needs oxygen to get back up. And if you don't abide in him where that can happen, it won't happen. It won't happen. There's no way you can have a vibrant prayer life and sustain that. It's just no way. There's cycles, there's seasons, there's all kinds of things that hit you that it's more ebb and flow, it's seasonal, it's not something that you can just lock in. And if you think that you have this robust prayer time and then you lose it and you start beating yourself up for having lost it, it's counterproductive. You'll have to dig yourself out of that hole, plus get a desire to go up again. We just have to just realize it's just normal. It's just normal. And so you go back to the master and you say, stoke me again. Add more logs to the fire. Help my desire. Help me to get my desire back. Someone said, discipline is remembering what you want. Discipline is remembering what you want. Remembering what you want stokes the desire. Let me just try to lay this out in a few minutes here, and then we'll get into these, taking these disciplines apart. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. Matthew 11, 5. This is a rare and unusual verse. You don't hear it taught very much. You'll never see this on a Mennonite bumper sticker or refrigerator magnet. And you could easily read right over it. I said 11:5. And that's not it. It's, hang on a second. 11:12. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You can see why that would not be on very many refrigerator magnets. It's not violence like you see, you know, you hear about in society, or it's on TV, or it's not that kind of violence. It's unusual language, but let's take it apart because it's a key to what we want to see established. From John the Baptist till now, something changed. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, but he's also the first New Testament prophet. It's a major shift took place from John. Everything changed from John. And so he said, from John the Baptist until now, which is still now, it's still present tense, everything in the kingdom hinges on desire. Everything. Everything comes through desire. And he uses the word violence here. And if you do a study, get a concordance out and look this up, it has to do with aggression, being aggressive. And he says the kingdom of God suffers violence or aggression, and the aggressive sees the kingdom through aggression. So if you're passive and you just sit back and say, if God wants me to have it, he knows where I live, nothing will happen. Zero, zilch, nothing will happen. But it's also not top-down, kind of forcing anything from any aspect of the kingdom onto us from the top down, saying, you must do this. It doesn't work that way. It has to come out of the volition of your own will. Otherwise, it will not happen. So when he says the kingdom of God suffers violence, do you remember when Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me? He was saying, allow them. Let that happen. So the kingdom of God allows aggression. And the only way to get the things in the kingdom, anything in the kingdom, is through aggression. Well, that comes out of passion. It comes out of zeal. It comes out of a want to. It's blind Bartimaeus throwing away his cane and his cloak and his cup and going after, even though Jesus keeps walking, he keeps going. It's those guys tearing the roof off. That it's the woman with the sharp elbows, elbowing her way through the crowd with the issue of blood. It's that kind of aggression, and they got what they sought. They got what they wanted. They had a desire that wouldn't take no for an answer. And the kingdom of God not only allows it, but if you do a study on this word suffereth, it actually is, it could be said, the kingdom of God requires aggression. It works on aggression. And if we're not aggressive, if we're just passive and just say, well, you know, if that's God's will, we'll just que sera, sera, whatever will be, you'll get nothing. You'll come up empty. Paul turns this whole thing around with the gifts of Spirit. He says, if you want the gifts of Spirit, here's how it works. It works through desire. If you don't want to speak in tongues, you won't. God will never force it on you. He'll never move your lips, move your tongue, wag your tongue, force something on you. If you don't want it, it won't happen. But Paul said that if we desire spiritual gifts, we can have them. And he would use things like, he'd say, covet earnestly the best gifts, especially that you covet, if you take that word, that's a negative, usually it's used in a negative, and it has to do with a heated desire. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. So covet is a hot word. It has to do with fire. Earnestly, if you take that word apart, it also is a hot word. It's almost like Paul was saying, you need to be hot for the gifts. And if you're not hot for the gifts, you won't come into the gifts. You will not come into any of the gifts of Spirit unless you're hot for them. God will never impose them on you because the kingdom doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't work that way. You've never heard a testimony where God made someone be saved. What he did is he stoked their desire and removed the impediments that were impeding their desire. Everything in the kingdom, from John the Baptist till now, works through desire. Your desire is key to everything. And anything that reduces your desire for these disciplines or the things of God or for the gifts of Spirit, you have to treat it like an enemy. Whether it's an idea or a person, a concept, a teaching concept, hit it on the head, knock it on the head, throw it over the fence, get rid of it. Because it'll hurt you. You will not come into the things of the kingdom without a strong, passionate desire. It will not happen. Amen. It's true. Discipline comes out of desire. Discipline is just a matter of remembering what you want. Now, there's rewards for discipline. And Jesus just, in such a profound way, when you read Matthew 6, and he starts with giving. Then he goes, talks about prayer and fasting. When he talks about those three disciplines, he talks about the other two in other places. But there's five basic disciplines. When he was teaching about giving, fasting, and prayer, he talked about a reward that occurs when you do these things for the right reasons. And there's a reward that occurs when you do them for the wrong reasons. He said, just point blank, you'll have whatever you want. You'll have the reward, even if your motive is wrong, you'll have that reward. Everything in this life is reward-based. Everything in this life is reward. In fact, everything in the life to come is reward-based. All I have to do is do a word study on the word reward. We even say, he went to his reward. Jesus taught it all the way through. This whole life is about us building up rewards in heaven. I mean, if you think about it, when you were born again, God should have just killed us. Rather than risk losing us, he should have just killed us, taken us to heaven, get us out of here. But now that we know him, rather than kill us, he says, the whole thing is this, The reason for being here is to find out that he is, which we've done, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The whole point now isn't getting to heaven. You know, that's something we have to look forward to, that we got that by believing, not by doing. But the doing part comes out of the believing, and you can't detach those two things. Now, the rest of it is laying up rewards to determine the quality of our forever. Going to heaven is not the goal. It's having a quality of forever. And there are people who will get there and they're going to be so surprised to have nothing because they didn't lay anything up. They didn't do anything. You think the couch potato and the Apostle Paul is going to get the same reward? No. Absolutely not. It's not. It's unthinkable. Everything in this life is like the guy who just bails out on society, bails out on life, collects pogey, lives his whole life just hunting and fishing and surfing the net and watching TV. And the other person who works hard and builds up a business, there's an entire different reward ratio based on desire. That's true in this life. It's also true in the life to come. Jesus taught it. There's rewards. Living forever is not the goal. You can't but live forever. You're guaranteed to live forever. You can't stop that from happening. You're an eternal being. You'll always live forever. How and where you live and the quality of forever is determined by your faith and actions now. And everything we do has a corresponding reaction in the spirit with a reward. So Jesus said, you know, when you give a cup of cold water in my name, there's a reward, totally in proportion to that act of kindness, but there is a reward. And that reward is to fuel our living differently now because we know it's going to affect forever. And Jesus taught it from front to cover, from cover to back. It's all the way through the Bible. Because he wanted to create desire. Desire is everything. Now, my desires, I can't just manufacture them. They have to, somehow they're even God-breathed. It's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it really comes out of connectedness. It comes out of relationship. That's what keeps my desires pure and keeps my desires hot. It comes out of relationship. And Jesus did something masterful. He turned the whole thing around. He said, really, it's in the abiding. This whole life comes out of abiding. And Matthew 15, he just works through this whole thing of abiding. Abiding is living in him, listen now, being current with him, being honest with him, talking to him, saying, Lord, I'm not doing well these days. I'm struggling. My nose is just above the surface. And abiding isn't this robust kind of victorious, totally constant victorious life. It's being real with God. It's having a friend that you turn to and say, look, I'm not doing, these are not good days for me. I'm not doing really well. How do I move from where I'm at now to where I need to be? And in the abiding, he works that all through so that you come out the other side and you stand there and say, I really didn't do that. All I did is ask. All I did is I put my want to. I pointed it in that direction. And even that want to really came from him. So that in the end, we can't say, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. All we can say is, I turned to him a little bit and he turned to me all the way. And he worked in me. And he began to work in me. And my desires began to change. And he would, layer by layer, it wasn't one big bolt of lightning. It was layer by layer. My motives changed. My mind changed. My incentives changed. Verses came at me. Sermons hit me. People spoke to me. My wife said this. My husband said that. And all together it worked to move me forward. And all we have to do is abide in him. That just means we live and move and we have our being in him. We stay close to him. We talk to him. We turn to him. And the disciples, the way they abided with Jesus for 3.5 years is they went camping with him. They walked on the road with him. every time they had a question, they turned to him and they asked him the question. When I learned to do that, it so changed my life. And this is the honest truth. I can stand here and look you in the face and say this. I can't point to a single question that I've asked him that he hasn't answered. I can't tell you that I've been periods of disappointment where I've asked him questions. He's so real. That's the whole point. He's alive. He's the living Christ. And so if I ask him or tell him where I'm at and say, Lord, would you change where I'm at? Something kicks in. Next thing you know, I start moving differently and functioning differently because I asked. And next thing you know, he afforded every grace I needed to get there. I learned a long time ago not to tell him how to answer and when to answer. And I stay clear of a lot of the why questions. But I do ask a lot of what and how questions, and he does work with me. The why questions, part of it, it's really hard for him to answer the why questions because he'd have to tell you so much about other people. He's not a gossip. He'd have to tell you background stories. You'd end up spending more time in the garden than you'd like to. You'd have to keep going back to get some of the why questions. But there's a day when every why question that ever was will be answered all at one time. We'll see it. We'll see the whole thing disclosed. So I stay clear of the why questions, and I ask them a lot of what and how questions. What are you doing? What are you after? How do I do this? Where do I go? Those questions he so readily supplies. Here's the other thing I've learned not to do. I'll ask the Lord something. I'll be struggling with something, and I'll say, Lord, now would you help me with this and change this in me and move me in this? You know, that's all part of the abiding. And so I'll pray that and forget it. And I'll get in the car and turn on the radio, and the speaker at the Family Life Christian Network addresses the very thing that I asked him in prayer, and I get so excited. I prayed this, and he's telling me the answer. Here's what God won't tolerate. Next time I ask him a question, I get down there and I try to turn the dial to find. He's saying there's no relationship in that. That's religion. You know. Or if he speaks through a prophet, next thing you know, I'm dialing the prophet. Saying, I got another question. Speak to me again. He says, there's no relationship in that. That moves towards religion, and that'll lead you to death. It's relationship. So if I don't tell him how, he could use any number of avenues. So, you know, if he uses a particular book, then you go online, you order everything that author ever wrote. You're missing the whole point. It's not the author, it's him. And he could use any number of things to get something across to us. And all we need to do is I just live in constant gratitude that I know he's going to answer, so I thank him on the front end. He does answer, I just thank him for that, and I just keep asking. Part of the prerogative of discipleship is asking him anything. And he's real. And he knows me. And he knows what it'll take to move me. Here's what Jesus described in John 15 about abiding. He says, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. We can't grow a fig. We can't grow nothing. Nothing can come out of us. And so as we abide in him, life begins to happen. He said, abide in me, abide in my word, because it's his word. Ultimately, he's going to use his word to change us. It's the truth that's going to set you free. It's the word. That's one reason we need to be sticklers for it. It's the word that ultimately changes us. And so he says, abide in me. That's relationship, not religion. That's being real, being current, just being honest with him, walking with him, talking with him, turning your head to speak to him. That's abiding. And abide in my word. Let me use it to cleanse you and to wash you and to sanctify you and renew you and change you. Let me give you a perspective that's beyond anything you're going to get. You can't get it anywhere else, but it's in my word. And that truth will set you free. That truth will set you on an entirely different trajectory. So it's abiding in him, abiding in his word. And out of that, stuff grows. Life happens. Fruit happens. And that's proof of discipleship is fruit. And there's people whose lives are completely fruitless. They're ever learning. They take their place in the pew. They're ever learning and they never change. John went so far, he caught this whole concept of abiding, he taught on it more than anybody. He gets out there in 1 John, he says, you can't tell me that you're abiding in him and you're living in darkness and walking in darkness and hating people around you and living in sin. You can't tell me you're abiding in him. That does not make sense. It's impossible. Somewhere you're not abiding. It's not possible to do those two things at the same time. We live on this hill overlooking a lake up in one of the most beautiful parts of New York State called Penn Yan. And there's orchards and vineyards everywhere. And on our hill alone, there's all kinds of apple trees, all kinds of orchards. And it's amazing to see these bright red craggers, or sometimes rusty red craggers, hanging on these apple trees, covered with snow and ice, and everything around it is white, you know, with a couple feet of snow on the ground. And there's apples hanging from these dead trees. There's these dead apples hanging on these trees. And the wind blows, and the sleet hits it, and the snow piles up on them, and all the winter wind hits it, and they just hang on. They don't fall off. You can't get them to fall off. They just hang there all winter long. Some of them are frozen stiff. They're heavy, but they will not fall off until there's a time in the spring when the life begins going up the trunk of that tree, up through the roots and up through the trunk, and the life will go out the branch. And the most amazing thing is that life will begin going out the branch. And the moment the life hits that stem, those apples fall. It's not you wrestling with you and forcing yourself to have those things fall off in your life. It's in the abiding. And it's in the life that comes in the abiding. And every habit, every pattern, everything that you hate in your marriage, everything you hate in your personal life, all the mixed up the disciplines, the patterns where you're being disciplined in evil, all those things have to fall off, but it's the life. It's the moment it hits the stem, it just falls off. Isn't that amazing? And that's true spiritually, it's true physically, it's true in every realm. It's true. Now, here's something I don't want to tell you, but you need to know, so I'm going to tell you. If you don't grow, he takes out his knife. They had this knife for pruning. And if you don't grow, you produce nothing. And there's whole parts of our life. Our life is not one-dimensional. Our life is multi-dimensional. I mean, there's every aspect of life, from the car you drive to what you eat and to, I mean, how you manage your money and motives. And life is not one-dimensional. There's all different categories of our life. And so if there's a certain category that's not growing, what he does is he takes his knife and he cuts it off. He just cuts it off. And there's pain involved because it's fruitless. And it takes away life. And so the way to deal with it, the only way to deal with it is to cut it off because it takes away life. And it's painful. And God loves us so much that he'll do that. He'll take a knife to our lives and things will look messy for a while. If you're fruitful and you're growing and you're abounding, what he'll do is he'll take a knife and he'll cut that off. And your head will spin, and you say, Lord, is this pruning or punishment? Because I can't tell the difference. It looks bad either way, and it is. It is bad. And you can't hardly discern the difference between pruning and punishment. They feel pain. They feel the same. The difference is fruit comes out of the pruning. No fruit comes out of the punishment. But if you stay with him, there will be fruit. Next thing you know, you're growing again in that area, but you're not growing at the same level that you did before. You're abounding in levels and ways you never thought possible. And then you get so far out there, you say, look at me, look what I've done. And I have this formula to tell you how I got from here to here. Do you want to hear my formula? And he says, did he say formula? And he says, yeah, he says, get the knife. we're cutting him back. He forgot. He's out there so far in fruitfulness that he's forgot the vine. Let's bring him right back to the vine. And we'll cut him back to zilch. We'll cut him back to scrub. Because he needs to know it's not him growing. He didn't grow him. I grew him. It was in the abiding. As he abided in me and my word, life happened. He grew. But we get so far out there, we start thinking, well, the reason that I've got it all together is I've got it all together. And the Lord says, did you hear that? Get the knife. Because we got to get back to the vine. There's whole periods of my life where he's brought me back to nothing. Pastoral abilities. You know, I'll get out there and I'll pastor so well and so fine and be on top of it. And next thing you know, I can't pastor to save my life. And I look up and I say, Lord, I don't know if you're mad at me, if you're punishing me, or if you're pruning. I can't tell the difference. This is painful. But if you stay with it, you find out that you, next thing you know, you start pastoring on a level you never could have before, because you're coming into a whole other kind of fruitfulness. There's been whole times where I've not been able to read the Bible. He's taken me through whole periods of times where it doesn't happen. And I didn't even want to preach this or tell anybody, and I thought, I feel a sense of leading to stop this for a while. I mean, it just doesn't sound bad. Doesn't it sound like it's a negative? But my motives were mixed up, and the thing had to be brought back to scrub. Next thing you know, I read it again, and it's all together a new book. And there's life flowing out of it. I can't get enough of it. Any good thing that God's doing in your marriage, you think you've taken the courses and Dobson helped you and Tim LaHaye helped you and all this stuff helped you, and you get out there and my marriage is clicking right along, and all of a sudden you hit this wall and you say, Lord, what's wrong? And nothing. You're growing. I just want you to grow more. And there's no marriage that's sustained, that's locked in cruise control, that's always ticking, always humming on all the cylinders, and it's just always moving along, and there's no problems with it. And anyone who presents it that way, there's honesty has to come out. There's something about being honest in the abiding. There's a point that's really good for us to say, you know, God gave me a revelation that brought me this far. And now I need a fresh revelation to take me this place, and I need to go back to the source. I need to go back to him. I need to go back to the one who works in me, both the will and to do, and I need to get back there for my marriage to go on to another level. And then you look at your wife or your husband, and you say, you know, it's never been this good. It's so much better. As good as it was before, and I'm grateful for what it was, but it's never been this good before. Then you go through something again that's painful and disorienting and difficult, and you come out the other end, and you stick with it. That's part of the abiding. You stick with it. You don't quit. And you go to him as your source. It's not a counselor. It's not a book. It's not a course that you take. It's him, him, him. And then you come out of it and you say, you know, I just have to tell you, I love you more than ever before. I thought I loved you before, but it's altogether new now. And I love our marriage now. There's something different. I love it the way it is. And that's normal. And your prayer life will be exactly the same. Reading the Bible will be the same. Fasting's the same. Rest is the same. I have taught more and learned more about rest than anybody that I know personally who speaks about it, teaches it, and practices it, and tries to be disciplined this whole thing. And I'll tell you my prayer. Here's my secret. I'll just get it right out now. I just go to the Lord every time. I just did this recently, and I said, I don't know how to rest. I don't know anything about how to do this. And unless you help me to get there, I can't. But I just prayed that during the last period of rest, and the one before that, because it's not knowing, it's abiding. It's not knowledge. It's not having taken a course. I can't live on manna that he gave me in the past. I need fresh manna today. I need something from the pot today that comes from him. And so for me, the best attitude is to say, Lord, I don't even know where to begin to rest me. But I know this, you're my shepherd. Rest me. Rest me. I don't even know where to start. I don't even know me. I wouldn't even know how to rest a guy like me. And I'm so frazzled and frayed on certain edges, I don't even know how to change any of that unless you take me through a process of rest. But I'll tell you, the moment I pray that, stuff kicks in. And that's my whole Christian life in a nutshell. It's not being clever, me being clever enough or me being disciplined enough. I'm not. And it doesn't come out of this law, the sense of the law. It comes out of something that only He can provide. Does that make sense? No matter what you're good at, you'll go through a time where you're not good at it anymore. And it's just freeing to be able to say that. Say, Lord, you taught me a bunch of stuff, and it worked. It saved the day. It got me out of that whole mess. And now, rather than saying, now I'm a failure, and all that you did back then now doesn't count, and I'm ashamed that I have to come to you again because you taught me so much and brought me so far, and now here I am again, almost like as if everything you did didn't count. Rather than thinking linear like that, you just think of more as relationship. Here I am again, and everything you did got me this far, and now I'm back. And I need you to do it all over again. But He doesn't take you back to where you were. He takes you beyond. He's the God who does exceedingly, abundantly above all we can ask or think. Think about that. Here's exceedingly. Here's abundantly. Here's above. I mean, he's over the top. He's just over the top. Exceedingly, abundantly, above. I mean, it's just beyond. He's just so good. But all He wants us to be able to do is point to Him and glorify the Father and say, it's not that I'm good, it's He's good. It's not that I'm clever, it's He's so clever. It's not that I'm so disciplined, He gives me the discipline. He works in me the discipline. It's the most liberating way to live. Do you see it? A friend of mine invited me to come pruning with him. And I thought, well, maybe there might be a sermon in it for me. So I wasn't interested in fruit trees or anything like that, but he wanted me to come. So when I went out there, and I'm working on one tree, and I'm kind of treating it like kind of a stylist. I'm trying to make it look nice and, you know, trimming this not even, and trimming this and trimming that. And he came over from his tree, and he says, no, that's not how you do it. And he just went whack, 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 and the thing looked so embarrassing, and so, it was so awful. He wrecked the whole thing. I had it nicely shaped, and I felt so sorry for the tree. It looked so humble, standing there, just naked. And God says, that's what I do. Can you let me do that without quitting the race? Can you let me do that in a whole area of your life and you won't quit on me? And you say, oh, look at here. There I am. And God shouldn't have anything to do with me because look how naked and look how awful, embarrassing I look. Why would God want anything to do with me? And how can this possibly glorify Him? And He just says, just stay with it and watch what grows. Can He do that in your life? Can He do it with your finances without you quitting, without you borrowing your way out of it or bulldozing your way out of it, without whining and complaining and saying, what has God left me? And what's wrong with me that God's doing this? He's done this in our finances at a church, and it was so disorienting. We were such a mission giving church, and we're doing a little church and doing all these things, and all of a sudden we couldn't. The most painful thing for me to have to do is to write the missionaries and say, we've been supporting you at a certain level, and I can't tell you how embarrassed I am, but we can't. And we can't explain why. We just can't at that level anymore. Painful, painful to do. And we felt bad. We thought, here, you know, the finances aren't flowing. What's wrong? Is there sin in the house? Who's it? Get Aiken. Get Aiken in here. We got to kill him because something's wrong. And so we're trying to figure the whole thing out. And would never have suspected this. We're trying to figure out what's wrong with us, and is the bookkeeper doing everything right? And we're, you know, going through, cutting back on our spending and revisiting our spending, which is healthy, is really healthy. And boy, we could be tighter here and leaner here, and we've been just doing that it's just been a pattern now. We're not even thinking about why we're doing it. Let's get back to the why we're doing it. It's not a bad thing. And we couldn't figure the thing out, and I pressed in. I started missing some meals, and I sought the Lord, and I said, Lord, tell me what's wrong that's happening in our church. And he was so gracious to just show me that he was pruning us because he loved what he saw. And he wanted us to do more. And I thought he was punishing us because punishment and pruning look so much the same. And I said, you're not mad at us? This is not a fault. It's something we've done wrong. And he showed me that he was pruning us. I could have danced the jig right there. Because I can do that. I understand that. I know what's going to come. And then we just went to levels of giving, but without the pride. Where are you growing? David was, he was just so connected with the Lord and living in New Testament grace thousands of years before anyone else, before it was even available to anyone else. And he just moved off into stuff and he had this aggression that he just opened his tune and he could say, come on, bring your light, take a look, see if there's anything in me that has to go. I mean, he was aggressive. He wasn't waiting for it to happen. He was inviting it to happen. No wonder God loved him. Who else was aggressively saying, come on, bring your light. Take your knife. Go to work in me. Change anything. Anything that has to go, has to go. It's just a different way of thinking. He was so far out in this. He had some enemies rise up against him. So he went before the Lord, and this is what he said. This is just amazing. He gets before the Lord, and he says, Lord, if they kill me, who's going to worship you? Because he knew the way to God's heart. He knew that he had something special because he just worshiped no matter what hit him. He says, if they kill me, who's going to worship you? And he says, it's like saying, I know what you like. Lord says, I'll take care of them because I just love the way you worship me no matter what. There's this moment, so New Testament, so it's kind of in the spirit of Abraham and Jacob who were doing disciplines, they were tithing, they were doing things without being commanded to do it. They were doing it out of the volition of their own heart. Abraham is paying tithes because he wants to. No law existed telling him that he had to. He just wanted to. So he said, God's been so good to me, I'm going to give him 10% of everything I have. I'm going to give it to this Melchizedek guy. He'd never met him before. He gave him 10% of everything he had because he wanted to. God says, ooh, wow, if I can only get the church to live that way. It's not out of have to, it's out of want to. Jacob, the same thing. God says, I'll tell you what, I'll protect you, I'll go with you, I'll be with you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. And Jacob was so overwhelmed with the goodness of God because he did not deserve it. He was a bad man. He waking up on that pillow, having deceived his father, had bold-faced lie to his dad, amazing, and he flees. He doesn't deserve this. God shows up and says, I hang out with your grandpa. Your dad was one of my favorites. And I'll be with you just the way I was with them. And there's nothing that he had done that deserved it. And Jacob is so blown away by the graciousness of God. He said, if that's the way you'll be with me, you'll be my God. And I'll give you 10% of everything I have. And it came out of his own heart. God wasn't requiring it. God wasn't saying plus 10. And God just wants us to live this way, that it comes out of a different kind of heart. Well, David was that way. And there's this time, this is a major revelation. God had laid down through Moses all these regulations of sacrifice and things that had to be done so that you could even approach him, and limits on it and parameters put on everything and what they had to wear when they approached him, how often they could approach him. And David just seems to move beyond all of that. So New Testament. He moves all the way beyond it by getting close to the heart of God through worship. And he says, you know something? I don't think you're really into blood and hooves. I don't think you want the blood. And I don't think you want the blood of bulls and goats and hooves. And I don't think you're into carcasses. I don't think that's you. I don't think that's your heart. I think you're after something else. I think you're after my heart. And having a broken heart before you, a real, honest condition before you. I think that's what you really want. And so he says, that's what I'll give you. So he wasn't interested in the sacrifice anymore. And he created this whole thing that God never required. Moses never wrote one stitch about it. He created this whole 24/7 worship. Got all the Levites playing instruments and trained, and they're all singing. He says, this is what God loves. He loves just 24/7. People honestly worshiping him. People letting it flow before God. That's what he really, that's the smell of sacrifice that he really wants. And that's what we'll give him. And God says, oh, to have a whole people that would live this way, that would think this way. And David tapped into New Testament grace 1,000 years before it was available. He'd go in and sit before the ark. No one else did. No one else could. No one else thought about it. He sits before the ark and he says, who am I? And who's my father's house that we can know you and live with you and walk with you, that you would bless me the way? And God would speak to him out of the glory above the ark as a friend. And he shouldn't have been there. He's eating the bread that was only supposed to be for the priests, and he would go in there and he says, I know I can do this, and God's not going to kill me because I know something of his name. I know something of his heart. How did he get that revelation? Through worship. Through being with him and abiding and singing to him, playing his instrument before him, when he, not because he had to, because he wanted to. And it took him to another level. Jesus did the same thing. The reason they wanted to kill Jesus is he was so non-religious about everything that he did. How he related about the Sabbath, how he related about fasting and prayer was so attractive and so unique. His disciple says, we want what you have. We don't know how you got it. Take us there. Teach us how to pray, because you don't look like anybody we know in prayer. You don't approach fasting like anybody we've ever seen before. You seem to love it. You seem to relish it. You seem to be excited about it. You're thinking of one fast before you even finished the previous fast. I mean, you're into this thing. And he was so far out in this whole area of resting that it made everybody mad. His concept of entering into the rest of God was so unique, so different than what they were keeping the rule. They were doing the rule and forgetting the reason and the heart behind it. And he went for the heart behind it. He went to mercy. And he could access mercy. He said, no, let's just go to mercy. And he could get beyond the law. Even the Ark of the Covenant, there's this mercy seat above the law. And he would just go there. And it would make the religious people so mad, the rule keepers, the legalists, that they condemned him. It was his own denomination. And they killed him. The thing that really set him off was how he approached resting, because it was so non-religious. It was so freeing and so life-giving, because he tapped into the reason, the heart behind it, not just the rule. And they couldn't follow him because they couldn't let go of the rule long enough. They were so tied to that. If we don't do this, bad things will happen to us. If we don't keep this here, we'll never survive God. He'll hate us. And Jesus knew that he already loved him. It's too late. He already loves me. He loves me beyond anything I can imagine. And it freed him to be able to move into mercy. And he could do the discipline of rest and rest like nobody else and work hard like no, and keep that balance of it, balance in his life like nobody else, because he knew the heart of the Father. Isn't that interesting?